Good morning, and thanks for tuning in this morning to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to the program, and I hope that everything is well with you today, and perhaps that you're thinking about getting out and worshiping God on this first day of the week. We'd love for you to do that with us at the Eastside Church of Christ. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. If you're anywhere in the Athens area, we meet at 9 o'clock this morning for a Bible study and worship assembly, again at 5 o'clock this afternoon. And we just love for you to come and visit with us and be with us as we honor the God of heaven and worship and glorify Him and encourage one another in our faith. If you're not able to get out today, you can check us out online. Video of our services is live streamed on our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens, Alabama. You can go to Facebook and check us out there. Or you can check out our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Go to the media tab and click on the live streaming. But come out and be with us today if you can, and we'd love to meet you and get to study God's Word with you and worship our Creator together. This morning I'll be looking at Luke chapter 18. If you're at home and maybe you have your Bible nearby, you might want to grab it and look with me at Luke chapter 18. And we'll start reading in verse 9, where Jesus is speaking a parable to people who trusted in their own righteousness. In fact, the text starts out in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus teaches an important lesson here to us. He's directing it to those who trusted in their own righteousness, but he teaches us a lesson about the proper attitude that we need to have toward our own sins, toward our own selves, as we approach God for needed forgiveness. God can take away our sins, but our attitude needs to be right. And you see that displayed in this particular parable. Jesus is directing this parable to those who trusted in their own righteousness. And I just want to tell you, that's not a good thing to trust in. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us. And so to trust in our own righteousness, that we're right, that we're justified in God's eyes, or that we're right about everything, and you know nobody else is, anybody that disagrees with me is wrong, that's trusting in your own righteousness. And it's certainly not a good thing to trust in. Isaiah said, back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, he said that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's an interesting passage. The best that mankind can do, apparently, from what Isaiah says there, is all of our righteousnesses, all the good stuff that we do is just like a bunch of filthy rags. Except for, of course, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfectly sinless and righteous life as a human being. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, I think, is describing all of us. He says, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Have you ever heard of somebody talking about being blown away? You know, they were just overwhelmed by something. Maybe it just blew them away emotionally, or they just couldn't handle it or couldn't believe it. Well, here, in a spiritual sense, our iniquities, our sins have blown us away. They just completely overwhelmed us. We've been taken away by them as if we were blown away by the wind. So, no, it's not a good thing to trust in our own righteousness. Our goal is, as was that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, to be found in Christ, not having, he says, my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So as we believe in Jesus and trust Him and His way to get forgiveness of our sins, realizing that we're not going to accomplish that ourselves, we can't forgive our own sins, we need that from God, and trust in Jesus and have full faith in Him, to follow His way and to rely on His grace for the forgiveness of our sins. That's really our only hope to stand righteous before God. But getting back to the parable in Luke chapter 18, both the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. To the Jews in the Old Testament age and leading up even into the time of Christ, of course, the temple was a very, very special place. It was a place of prayer. It was not really the boundary of God's presence. That wasn't the idea. It wasn't the idea that, well, you could only go to the temple if you wanted to encounter God. God is everywhere. And even way back in the Old Testament, when Solomon first built the temple in Jerusalem and was dedicating it, he acknowledged, Solomon himself, that God wasn't going to be confined to that temple. Paul would say over in the New Testament, the Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything from us. But it was a special place for the Jews. God had designed it, told David how the design was to be, and then Solomon built it. And so you have in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, as Solomon is dedicating the temple, he asks this question. He says, Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplications, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple, night and day, toward the place which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And so Solomon, in dedicating the temple, realizes that it really doesn't hold God, but he's praying that God will hear when prayers are made toward or in that temple. In the next verse in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Really, that's a bit of what we're seeing in Luke chapter 18. You have two men that go to the temple to pray. And one of them, at least, has gone there with concern for his sins, seeking forgiveness from God. The other one doesn't have much concern for his sins. Apparently, he doesn't think he has any. He thinks he's perfectly fine. He thinks he's just right and doesn't need God's help or forgiveness. But that's what's going on there in Luke chapter 18 when these two men go to the temple to pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this Pharisee that is praying. The text tells us that he prayed with himself, or maybe it should say about himself. You'll notice when he starts to pray, he stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's Luke 18, verse 11 again. He thanks God that he's not like everybody else. He just apparently thinks he's so much better than everybody else. The Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 state that most men will proclaim their own righteousness. Everybody will tell you about how right they are. Another translation of that is most men will proclaim their own goodness. Everybody likes to think that they're good and will tell you about how good they are, and few people will tell you about how they're not good, how they're unrighteous. This is what this man is doing. The Pharisee claimed to be better than other men and in significant ways. He's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's not an adulterer, he's certainly not like this tax collector that apparently he can see as he stands there praying. But the truth is, although this Pharisee felt that way and expressed that, the truth is that all men are the same when it comes to sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, James talks about the process of being tempted to sin. And he says that each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. We are tempted as a result of our own desires to do things that we should not do, and we're drawn away by that and enticed. And James goes on to say, when lust when it conceives, it bears sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's the process of sin. And that's what all of us who are sinners have experienced, right? We all succumb to that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. But the Pharisee did not see himself in that way. He didn't see himself as being like other men, subject to temptation, being guilty of sin. He wasn't like others at all in his own mind. The Pharisee boasted of that, and he boasted both of doing what was required of him and even what was not required of him. You notice in the next verse, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, first of all, fasting was not required twice a week under the Old Testament law. This was a man. He was living under the law of Moses, trying to please God by living under that law. But under that law, fasting was not required twice a week. In fact, it's questionable if it was required at all. Probably, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 32, the Jews typically had the sense that on the Day of Atonement, when they were commanded on that day to afflict themselves, or one translation says to practice self-denial, that they should fast on that one day of the year. But other than that, there seems to be really no indication in the Old Testament that God required that. But this Pharisee then would be going well above and beyond what the Old Testament law required. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus says that his disciples would fast, and you have examples of Christians fasting in the New Testament. So certainly an authorized practice under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. But this man, as we've said, he was living under the Old Testament, so he was doing far more than was asked or required, seemingly. But then he says, I also tithe. I tithe of all that I possess, of all that I have. Well, that was required under the Old Testament law. Everybody was supposed to be doing that. That shouldn't have been an exceptional thing, because the law specifically says that was to be done. Luke 27, verses 30 and following talk about that, or rather Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 and following talk about that. In the New Testament, of course, tithing is not required. This is not something somebody could say today, well, I'm better than everybody else, because I tithe. In the Old Testament, 10% was to be given of everything a person possessed. But the Lord wants us to give, still as under His New Testament covenant. He wants us to be givers, but He hasn't given that tithing requirement, that 10% requirement of everything that we have. Again, notice it wasn't that they gave 10% of what they earned. That wasn't the requirement. The requirement was that they give 10% of what they had, of what they possessed. In any case, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Earlier in that context, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he commends some Christians who had given very liberally and very generously. But the key to it, he says, was that first they had given themselves to the Lord. See, when a person fully gives himself to the Lord, he's probably not going to stop at 10%. He's going to give generously as he prospers, every opportunity that he has, both to the Lord's work and to others who are in need, especially those who are his fellow Christians who are in need. This is what you see described in the New Testament. In any case, getting back to this Pharisee, he was, to say the least, apparently quite proud of the fact that he was tithing as he should have, and that he was fasting probably more than he should have. The Pharisee's boast certainly indicates pride, doesn't it? What should we be careful about anytime we're lifted up with pride? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We should be careful about falling, that's what. Because when we lift ourselves up, we put ourselves up on a high place, and then we fall, it's going to be a bad fall. The boastful will not stand in God's sight, according to Psalm 5 and verse 5. One of the things that really troubles me in the world that we're living in today is that there's a lot of boasting going on. You look at, obviously, in politics and in sports and in business and all sorts of various aspects of life. People like to boast about who they are, what their accomplishments have been. On and on and on we go. And that's sort of becoming more and more accepted in our culture. Well, it can't be accepted among Christians. That's just not how we're to be. If somebody's truly a follower of Jesus Christ, the boastful will not stand in God's sight. Our boasting, if we do any boasting, should focus on the Lord and not on ourselves. Here's the problem with the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He was very much focused on himself. In fact, the whole prayer centered around himself, didn't it? He used the word I a number of times. Boasting should focus on the Lord and not ourselves. In Psalm 34 and verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Anytime that we're thinking about our own, you know, status in the world and viewing ourselves with any sort of an unvarnished, honest eye, we need to understand how great God is and how small we are, how big our problems are, and how wonderful God is to help us solve our problems. We need complete reliance on him, and he must get all of the glory. He must be the one that we magnify. To magnify, of course, is to make big. He should be big in our speech, in our prayers, when we talk about how things are accomplished. God is the one. God is the one that we must focus on. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul, this great apostle of Jesus Christ who did so much for the cause of Christ, and yet he saw himself not as the doer of everything, but he saw that God was working with him and through him, and that his only boast was in the cross of Christ. He says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Christian goes to the cross and realizes that it is in the death of Christ and in the ability of the power of that death and the message of the gospel to change a life, that's where our hope is. That's where our boast is. It's not in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. And the Pharisee that we're reading about in Luke chapter 18 apparently had no inkling of any of that, really. He was proud. He was boastful. He was everything that someone who approaches God should not be. Here he was standing in the temple, supposedly approaching God, and it was all about him and not about God. My friends, we need to be cautious when we come before God. We need to make it about him and his power and his goodness and his grace. And if it's about us at all, it must be our lowliness, our failures, and our sins that we present before him. The other person in this story in Luke chapter 18, of course, is a tax collector. It says about him in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13 again that he was standing afar off, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can tell you that in Jewish society in the first century, tax collectors were viewed as traitors, as cheaters, as the very worst kinds of sinners. You see, they were collecting taxes for the Roman government. The Romans had conquered this whole area of the world. The people of Israel were under their thumb, so to speak. They were being oppressed, the Israelites were, by the Romans, who'd overrun their land. They had the Romans had, you know, a military force stationed in Israel at this period of time. Most Israelites didn't care for the Romans at all, and they certainly didn't want to pay taxes to Rome. The problem would be very similar, some foreign power like China or Russia conquered the United States, and then your next door neighbor becomes a tax collector for China or Russia, if you can even imagine that. You know, and besides that, they're cheating. They're collecting more taxes than they should, and they're getting rich off of the scheme. So they're traitors to their nation. They're cheaters. They become very wealthy and they oppress others. And that was typical, apparently, of tax collectors in the first century. So they were not appreciated, to say the least, by their fellow countrymen. Besides the one in this parable, however, there are at least two other tax collectors in the New Testament that turn to the Lord. And serve the Lord. You can think about Matthew, who writes the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9 and verse 9 of Matthew's Gospel. Of course, he's called to follow Jesus and becomes one of Jesus' 12 apostles eventually, but he was a tax collector. And the other well-known tax collector in the New Testament is Zacchaeus, who you run across in Luke chapter 19, just in the next chapter. And Jesus, as he was going through Jericho, comes to Zacchaeus' house, and he was a tax collector. You remember Zacchaeus climbed up in the sycamore tree to see Jesus, and Jesus tells him, make haste and come down from there, because today I am going to stay at your house. And so Jesus goes into the house of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus talks about straightening his life out and doing right and beginning to treat people right and not collecting more than he should and giving back things that he'd taken that he shouldn't have taken and so on and so forth. And so both of those tax collectors are viewed in a very positive way in the New Testament because they turned away from their sinful behavior and they followed the Lord and they relied on his grace for forgiveness. And you see something like that in this tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Notice how he's described. First of all, he stood afar off. He apparently did not feel that he was even worthy to come fully into the temple and into, if you will, the presence of God's house. He stood afar off. It also says that, or Jesus said that he would not raise his eyes. He couldn't even look up. Usually when a person can't look up, it's because of embarrassment or humility or something like that. But here's a person, he's ashamed of himself. He couldn't even lift his eyes up. He doesn't want to go into the presence of God. He stands afar off. He won't even lift up his eyes. And he's beating his breast. He beat his breast. The idea of he's hurting on the inside. He's emotional. He's stricken with the reality of his sins and his need for forgiveness. The Bible tells us that God will not despise the sacrifices of a broken heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A contrite heart is one that feels sorrow for its sins, one that recognizes that in sinning, you know, you've violated the will of God, you've disappointed him, and therefore you've disappointed yourself. And this idea of contrition, of sorrow and sadness and a willingness to try to change, God respects that. God can fix a heart that is broken in that way, but you have to give it to him. There are a lot of people walking around in this world today with a lot of guilt, a lot of sadness for their sins, but they fail to take that to God. God wants you to take him that sadness for your sins. He wants you to stand before him as this tax collector did and recognize, as unworthy as we are, of his grace, that we appeal to his grace and his goodness, for him to be merciful to us. We don't deserve his goodness. We deserve punishment. Mercy is when God, you know, he doesn't give us what we deserve. Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. We deserve punishment. But God, in his mercy, is willing to forgive us and not give us the punishment that we truly deserve. That's what this tax collector was pleading for. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So from the tax collector, we learn to acknowledge the need for forgiveness and to go to God for mercy. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, the wise man there said that he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Well, that's what this tax collector is doing, right? He's not trying to cover his sins. He's not trying to pretend like he's better than everybody else or is doing all of this good that he's really not doing. He's confessing his sins, and he's apparently showing a willingness to forsake them. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sins will have mercy. In the Psalms, in Psalm 86 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you." Let me ask you just pointedly this morning, have you called upon God for mercy? Have you come to him and said, "Lord, my sins are just more than I can stand. I'm as we saw Isaiah say earlier, we are blown away by our sins and we need forgiveness from God. And we're pleading with him, Lord, what do you want me to do? The great thing is that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, my friend. And if you have that attitude about your sins and you're willing to come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I've violated the will of God. I'm guilty and I'm sorry and I want to be right with God. And Jesus wants you to come to him just like that and receive forgiveness. And here's what he said to do. He who believes in me and is baptized will be saved. If you believe in Jesus and will be baptized for the remission of your sins, Peter told those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they realized that they were guilty of horrible sin. In fact, they had crucified the Son of God. That's what Peter accuses them of. And they come to realize that. And the text says they were pricked in their hearts. They were touched in their hearts, just like this tax collector was. He was touched in his heart, wasn't he? He's beating his breast. God be merciful to me, a sinner. If you'll come to Jesus in that way, Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, repent, that is to turn away from your sin. Repent, change your mind. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's how you come to Christ. Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is what we're pleading with people to do today. Yeah, that tax collector was living under the Old Testament law as he stood just on the fringes of the temple and pleaded with God. But we're living under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And what Christ asks us to do is to believe in him, to have faith in the power of his gospel, of the cross that he died on to wash away, to shed his blood, to forgive us of our sins, to have faith in that. Jesus says that this tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the other man. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're asking our listeners today, those that need to, those that recognize their sins, to humble themselves. Jesus repeats this teaching over and over again. He warns us that self-exaltation will never work before God. It will never solve our spiritual problems. In Matthew 23 and verse 12, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. In Luke 14 and verse 11, again, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. A man's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 29 verse 23 says, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. That's a great lesson that we learn from this tax collector. Jesus told it a long time ago, but it's still fresh and meaningful today, isn't it? As we look at our own lives and see our own transgressions and recognize where we stand before God. You know, I've had people say, well, I invite them to come maybe worship with us, as I've invited you this morning to be with us at Eastside if you like. And there are people who say, well, I wouldn't feel right about going to church. I've just lived such a horrible life. I had one man say he thought the building might fall in if he came. No, it's not going to fall in. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Take advantage of his grace. Name the name of Jesus. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be a humble person like this tax collector as you strive to walk the way that leads to life.